Well, good morning. I have a problem with electronics. It's on my magnetic personality. We are in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. We're continuing from last week about this idea of drawing near to the Lord. This passage, as we discussed last week, this exhortation to let us draw near. And we talked about the basis for that drawing near with one another, that it's as a result of what Christ has done for us. We have no ability, no rationale for drawing near to this holy God. We were reading from Isaiah chapter 6 and thinking about that passage and that Isaiah coming near, and you see that there is no basis or rationale for that drawing near. So we talk about drawing together or drawing near to the Lord, and we have no foundation for doing this. Last week we talked about this foundation. That foundation is rooted and grounded in the work of Christ. We have no reason, no ability, no right to come into the presence of the Lord and to draw near to Him apart from Christ. So we draw near to Him with sincere heart, oriented toward Him. We do that in the full assurance of faith, but we do it. We draw near. And this week, I want to continue in that theme, drawing near to the Lord, but help us to understand that that drawing near is most prominently done as we draw near together. As we draw near in the gathered church, as we celebrate together in the Lord's Day worship, and that this is the key place where we come together. Now, last week I talked a little bit about the loneliness that people are experiencing in the world, and that loneliness is certainly resolved in community, but in no way do we want to hold out to you the idea that you can resolve matters of loneliness simply by being part of a group of people. Or even to be a part of a church in the sense of gathering with a church. That isn't going to ultimately satisfy your deep need for community. The greatest community that you need is community with the Lord Himself. You need to be able to come into His presence and draw from Him. He is the satisfaction of our soul, and yet He has given us a people. He has brought us together as one people and intends for us to come together with one another and to be in community and to draw great blessing and comfort and encouragement and assurance from the community. So we can't separate those two things. We want to think about the gathered church, but never disconnected from Christ and the gospel and what He has accomplished and how He is the one who satisfies our souls. Look, this is a broken mess here, right? I mean, we've got a lot of things right. We're doing a number, but we're a bunch of broken people gathering together. And if you're around in community long enough, you'll experience that brokenness right up face to face, hand to hand. Maybe not, Lord willing, not hand to hand combat. But you know, you'll never experience that disappointment in the presence of the Lord. You'll never be disappointed by Him. He is faithful. So, as we think about this together, we'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. And coming out of that concept of let us draw near, let's read the text. You follow along while I read. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You again for this morning. And Lord, I pray that You would put Your hand on me. Lord, I am inadequate for this task. No man is adequate to stand and preach Your word, but Lord, You are our adequacy. Would You be so kind and gracious to us as a people to fill me with Your wisdom and truth this morning, such that I might communicate Your truth, Your gospel clearly to this people. And Father, would we have ears to hear? Would we respond to You? And Lord, would we honor and glorify You, knowing that that is our aim and our ultimate goal in this life? And Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's our main point for our text this morning. Drawing near to God together in the local assembly is essential to the preservation of the church, to the sanctification of the saints, and to the perseverance of God's covenant people. So gathering together in this kind of Lord's Day assembly is essential. And it's essential to preserve the church. And it's essential to sanctify, that is, excuse me, to bring us to a greater degree of holiness, to grow us up in Christ. It is essential to the sanctification of the saints and to the perseverance of God's covenant people. So let us talk together about this drawing near together. And I'm going to grab that water. Thank you. We're having all kinds of challenges this morning. This is part of that broken community that you're a part of. So first, preserving the church by keeping hold of the confession. Let's talk about this. Preserving the church by keeping hold of the confession. So verse 23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." He says, "Let us hold fast." That's the key command here, the key idea. Let us hold fast. So this is what we need to think together about. We're keeping hold of this confession, but we have to ask the question, what is this confession that we're keeping hold of, right? We're going to keep hold of the confession. We should know what the confession is that we're keeping hold of. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. The confession of our hope. So what is this confession? Well, Hebrews 3:1 says this, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession." The author to the Hebrews had in mind this shared confession over which Jesus was the high priest. He was the messenger of it, the sent one with it. Consider this sent one, this apostle, consider this high priest over this confession. Or as we read in chapter 4, verse 14, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." And again, it's clear that the apostle had in mind content. He had in mind this confession that they were to take hold of and hold on to. So this confession is actually the active profession of sincere faith in the content of the gospel. The confession is the active profession, actually confessing, saying, but it's a confession or a profession of sincere faith, as we saw last week, and it is sincere faith in the gospel, in all of its content. So as we saw last week, there is a way in which we can profess but not have a sincere faith. We can be duplicitous in our minds. We can be coming to the Lord with a double mind. We can be coming not in the full assurance of faith, but the Lord is calling us, and this confession is bound up in a sincere profession, a pure profession of faith in the content of the gospel. This content was often summarized in statements meant to be confessed as representative of the whole. So the gospel is a whole message, right? It's not a simplistic message. It is simple in one sense, but it's not simplistic. But yet it can be summarized and is summarized often in statements that were confessed. For example, Matthew 16:16, we read of Peter's confession. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the church has always looked and said, this is the apostolic confession. It is a summary of the gospel. Or in Acts 9:20, Paul began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." Now, do you suppose that's all Peter or Paul said? No, but it summarized what he said, right? It confessed what he said. Or as Paul himself says in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. Or as he says in 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So these are statements or confessions that summarize the content of the gospel. Clearly, it is not enough to say Jesus is Lord. We need to fill in what that means. And yet, Jesus is Lord is summary of what we're talking about here. And it's a confession in that sense. But 1 Timothy 3:16 is really helpful in helping us to see that the church had a common confession. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. And here is the content of that confession. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now, it would take a tremendous amount of time and effort to go through and expound all of that for us. But it's a summary. It's a confession that we can join in with each other on. And the church, early church, did. By the way, this is one of the reasons that we confess together the Apostles' Creed. That is a confession that we make that summarizes the content of what it is that we believe. It summarizes the gospel or the good news message that Jesus is Lord, that He is the Christ, that He is the Son of the living God. So, Hebrews 10:23, this confession. This is what we hold fast to. But notice he says, the confession of our hope. Confession of our hope. Actually, literally what that says is the confession of the hope. Now, it's assumed it's ours. There are other places that says it's ours. But in this text, he literally says, let us hold fast the confession of the hope. What is this hope? Well, we read in Hebrews 3:6, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the boast of our hope firm until the end. By the way, this is very much related to our passage that talks about this nearness or this end that's coming. We hold fast this boast of our hope. 6:19 and 20, the apostle writes, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. If you recall from last week, we talked about how Christ entered into the Holy of Holies with this sacrifice of His own, His blood to sprinkle upon the altar, not the shadow of it in the temple, but the thing in the presence and the Holy of Holies. He enters through the veil. He's entered as a forerunner for us. So now you and I can draw near to the Lord. We can enter in and we have a hope that we can confess and hold on to. Or in chapter 7, verse 19, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So this hope is the assurance of the gospel that anchors our souls in the face of affliction and persecution. This church that this apostle was writing to, this Hebrew church, we don't know a ton about it, but we do know most likely it was a church under persecution. We're told, for example, that they were having property confiscated because of the gospel, and that they were willingly letting that happen, and joyfully letting that happen. This was a church that was being pressured and persecuted. Now, it's possible that some of that persecution was akin to the same kind of persecution that the Apostle Paul experienced as he preached the gospel apart from circumcision. And so there was this group who said, no, you have to be circumcised, you have to keep the law, and they were persecuting the church. And it may very well be that that's what these people were enduring. But what is clear is that they were enduring affliction and persecution, and they needed hope. But what was their hope grounded in? Their hope was grounded in Jesus Christ come in the flesh. Jesus Christ living on behalf of His people. Jesus Christ dying in the place of His people, rising again in vindication of that death, being seated at the right hand of God the Father, and now having authority over all and intent upon building His church, which you and I, inasmuch as we are in Christ, are a part of, and He is at work to do this very now, and He is coming again one day to take us out of this evil and deliver us into His everlasting kingdom where there is joy evermore in the presence of our Lord. What hope! And there is an assurance of this gospel truth that anchors our soul in the midst of all of the chaos and affliction and persecution, if we'll take hold of it, if we'll take hold of it by confession. So that's the confession. How do we keep hold of it? How do we keep hold of it? Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. To hold fast is to hold down or to hold in one's firm grasp. To suppress or push down or to hold onto tightly. Hold on to this. We see this in a negative way in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, where we read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who," and here's the word, "suppress the truth and unrighteousness." They hold it down. Imagine a very powerful fountain of water, a spring that's coming up. And it is as though the unrighteous are seeking to hold that down. They're suppressing it and pressing down on it to hold it down, and it's coming up. And it, by the way, it will come up. We take hold in a positive sense. We grab hold of this. How do we hold on to it? Well, you must first take hold of it. You cannot hold fast to something that you have not yet taken hold of. Right? In other words, you must take hold of the gospel. You must take hold of Christ. You must believe the confession. You must take hold of all that it means to say, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus is Lord. Take hold of that. You can't hold on to that until you've taken hold of it. So if you're here this morning and you have not yet taken hold of Christ, I urge you, I plead with you. Jesus is saying to you, take hold. Take hold of me. I am for you. Take hold of him by faith, trusting that you need him desperately, that you are a sinner, and that apart from him, you have no merit in yourself, but you rather deserve the very wrath of God that we just saw in that passage a moment ago. You are deserving of his just judgment. Come out from under it and take hold of the gospel and find this assurance of hope for you. For the rest, for those who have taken hold, let us take hold and keep holding. Keep clinging to it. How do we do that? How do we hold on to it? Well, we do it by confessing. Right? And this is one of the reasons that we confess our faith in a variety of ways here at Cornerstone. For example, one of the reasons that we confess together our catechism weekly or the Apostles' Creed is because we want to be confessing. We want to be a confessing church, and we see this to be very important to the church. We hold on to it by confessing, but that confessing isn't just saying things. It's actually believing with sincere faith what we say. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So we hold on to it by confessing, and we hold on to it by believing. And not just having believed, but by continuing to believe. We are a believing people. Hebrews 10, 22 and 23, as we read last week, let us draw near with a sincere heart in the full assurance or the confidence of faith. And then he goes on, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. Let us hold fast in the full assurance of faith without wavering. Last week we looked at this and we looked at James and we talked about the man tossed about. This double-minded man who comes to the Lord doubting. Coming to him, yes, but coming to him in this kind of double way. This way of saying yes, but having one hand on him and one hand on the world and what it offers. We come to him in the full assurance and the full confidence of faith without wavering. We make this confession. We profess Christ in faith, believing. and we believe and we believe and we believe. And this is what Jesus was saying in Mark chapter 1 when he said, the kingdom is here. The kingdom has come. Be believing, or be repenting and be believing. Repentance is an ongoing thing for us. We are repenting people, and believing is an ongoing thing for us. We are a believing people. What this means is that we review the content of what we believe, we think about it, and we say yes, Lord, in confession and take hold by faith. So we hold on to it by confessing, by believing, and by remembering. By remembering. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So we go back to the very character of God. We go back and look at him and say, Lord, you are faithful. You are the one who promised. Anyone who believes on me, though they die, yet they will live. You promised that, Lord, and I know you to be faithful. I remember your faithfulness to your people in Israel. I remember your faithfulness to all of your people throughout all of your history, even in my own life. Lord, I know you keep your promises. We remember that. We meditate on it. We think about it. And we hold fast this confession. Because this confession is the content of our faith, it must be cherished, guarded, and defended if the church is to be preserved. If we, Cornerstone, are to remain a church, we must cherish, we must guard, we must defend our confession. To not do so will be to fall away, to have our lampstand removed, to not be preserved. This is how the church is preserved. So we've talked about preserving the church by keeping hold of the confession. So about seeing to sanctification by careful consideration. Seeing to each other's sanctification by careful consideration. Or as he says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. Now, literally, that says this, and let us consider one another to incite unto love and good deeds. So, just to be a bit grammatical here for you, the object of the consideration is one another. Let us consider one another. The object is not the how, as it's implied in that translation above. The object is one another. In other words, consider one another. See to one another. See to what? Our sanctification. Who are we to consider carefully? Let us consider, this is what I've been saying, let us consider one another. So this word consider means to give careful consideration to study, to give contemplative effort to work out in my mind. And so really what I'm doing is I'm working this out. I'm seriously, carefully considering who? You. One another. This letter was written to a local church with flesh and blood struggles. And this charge was for them to care for one another as a community of believers. He was writing to a church that gathered, as we'll see. He was writing to a people that were regularly coming together, and he was exhorting them to seriously contemplate and think about one another. That's who we're called to think about, to consider. Consider one another. As Hebrews 3:13 says, but encourage one another day after day. He had in mind a people coming together in the midst of affliction and persecution. He's saying, look, encourage one another day by day. Or in our passage in verse 24, encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Give consideration to one another. Think about one another. Now, this thinking about has a goal. Romans 12:10-13, Paul says it this way, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation. devoted to prayer. I assume he means for one another especially. Contributing to the needs of the saints and practicing hospitality. This is this consideration of one another. Be devoted to one another. And do so in brotherly love. That is, in the context of familial connection to one another. Family bond. Brotherly love. And there is much here that we could talk about in terms of how to live this out. But this is what Paul, or what the apostle to the Hebrews has in mind when he says, consider one another. Consider one another is a charge to us to carefully consider each other as to how we can see to each other. Look, we don't just gather, as we'll see, just to gather. We gather with an end in mind. We gather, yes, to receive, but also to give, to encourage, to come to, and to aid one another in our sanctification and our mutual growth. We want to see to each other. So, who are we to consider carefully? One another. What should be the goal of our consideration? The goal of our consideration. Let us consider one another to incite. That word actually would be, actually, that's the good translation of it. It would have the idea of like inciting a riot, right? It generally is a negative term. It could also be translated to provoke. But here the apostle is using this very strong word to incite something, but he's using it positively. To incite what? To incite unto love. Unto love. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. What the apostle John is saying here is that the fundamental identity of believers in Christ is that they belong to Him, they are born of Him, and because He is love, they love, and that love is most expressed in community with one another. Let us love one another. So, Romans 12:10 says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, as we read. Out of great love for one another, we are charged to consider how to incite each other toward even greater love. So I love you, and what I want to do is to give serious consideration to you and think about how can I incite or provoke in you love, because I love you. And in you, growing in your love for the Lord and for one another, you will likewise look around and say, how can I incite you to love? And so it goes. And what a church that would be. What a church where everybody is intent on provoking love for one another rather than provoking what often gets provoked in this world. To incite unto love, but also to incite unto good works. To incite unto love and to good works. Now, those two things cannot be disconnected from one another, right? Your love for God ultimately produces this good. And we do the good, truly good, out of love. In fact, if I am not doing it out of love, it's not good, right? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that if you lay down your life and you give all of your wealth to the poor, but you have not love, it's worthless. Love drives the good works. Love is the motivation for it. But there are good works to be motivated to. There are good things to be working toward. Colossians 1:10, I think, helps us. Paul's prayer. He's praying for the church in Colossae, and he's praying so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So now there is this knowledge of God that is necessary, and there is this manner of life out of which we walk, and there is a worthy conduct of the Christian life, and that worthy conduct is such that it is pleasing to the Lord, and it bears fruit in every good work. So think about the ways in which your life testifies to the goodness of your Savior. Think about the ways that you speak to one another and ask, are my words toward you such that you would hear me and give glory to God? Be drawn to Christ. Think about what you do. Is what you're doing the fruit of righteousness? Does it declare, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, that He is Lord, that He is Father? Let your light so shine in this world that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And we are to give serious consideration, to contemplate, how can I stir you up to please God, to live out this goodness of life? Out of great love for one another, we are charged to consider how to incite each other towards works that are good and pleasing to the Lord. What a community this would be. I believe this is a big part of our community here. This is a great desire, I know, among us. And so in preaching this morning, we want to encourage it, to fan the flames of it and say, yes, let's keep going and even go more. Let's encourage one another. Let's think about one another, that we might love one another and encourage one another to love. And that we might do good and please the Lord and encourage one another to do good and please the Lord, that we might testify to Him. Not so that this church would have a great name, but so that the name of this church would be made great in our community. That Jesus Christ would be held out, that people hear and see us. We are to give careful consideration as to how we can see to each other's sanctification and spiritual growth, is what he's saying. This is the foundation of Christian community, and by the way, it's the heart of Christian friendship. Friendship is not just about hanging out with your bud. Oh, there's nothing wrong with hanging out with your bud. I enjoy hanging out with friends. But friendship at the heart of it, if I am your friend, wouldn't the heart of my desire toward you be love? Brotherly love? And wouldn't it be a desire to see you sanctified? At a minimum, it would start with me wanting to see you taking hold of the gospel and proclaiming Christ to you. And it's the foundation of Christian community. This is what we gather for. That we gather together to be together, to draw near to the Lord and incite one another so that God may be glorified through us. So, in drawing near together, we talked about preserving the church by keeping hold of the confession, seeing to sanctification by careful consideration, and finally, persevering together by holding dear the assembly. Persevering together by holding dear the assembly. By the way, if you have been around here much, I know most of you have, you know that we say a lot, we are declaring and displaying the gospel together, right? Because we believe that this is a together thing. Yeah, I declare and display it individually, but I have been placed in community. We do this together, but we also persevere together. So he says in our text, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Not forsaking our own assembling together. This is what we need to look at. This is what it means to hold dear the assembly, to not forsake it. To hold it dear. What is the assembly? What is the assembly? He says, not forsaking our own assembling together. Not forsaking, literally, the assembly of one another. Not forsaking the assembly or the gathering together of one another. That's what he's talking about here. The assembly refers to the regular gathering or coming together of the church for worship on the Lord's Day. That's what he's talking about. He's saying, look, don't neglect or forsake the assembling together, the assembly of one another, like some are doing. Come together regularly for worship And we know that this was done on the Lord's Day. Let's take this apart. We read earlier in this, let us draw near. Now, as we're going to see in future messages, we draw near to the Lord. But this command here is, let us draw near. We are drawing near to the Lord here. Let us draw near. They were regularly gathering, not forsaking the assembly. Not forsaking the assembly, as is the habit of some. As is the habit, or the literally the ethos, or the kind of patterning of life of some. Now, there were probably many reasons not to gather with the church. You can imagine some of those reasons if you try to put yourself into an environment of persecution. There'd be reason not to gather. Fear being probably a prominent reason. But there are other reasons for not gathering, right? I mean, think about reasons we in our culture might not gather. Look, can we be honest? You know this. There is plenty to do on a Sunday morning. There is a lot to do. There are many, many options for us. We live in a culture that has done away with the seven-day rhythm of a week. Right? We no longer, as a culture, have a day, the Lord's Day, that everything revolves around. This is one of the reasons, I would argue, by the way, that so many people are worn out. Because they have no rhythm of life and can't tell the difference, practically speaking, between Monday and Friday, because there is no rhythm that tells them of a cycle. This is the way God designed His creation from the very beginning, and this is the way the church has used that design by gathering regularly on a day. And then everything revolves around that day. And it was the habit of some then, just as it is the habit of some now, not to do that. 1 Corinthians 16:2 says this, on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections may be made when I come. Now, this is the context. There was an offering being made. They were raising funds for brothers who were in hardship due to a famine. And Paul is recognizing that they gathered when? On the first day of every week. This was a regular gathering. And by the way, this has been the history of the church from the beginning, every first day of the week. Now, they were gathering. This was a gathering of the church. They were gatherings or assemblies of the church. 1 Corinthians 11:18. When you come together as a church, or 1 Corinthians 14:23, therefore, if the whole a church assembles together. And we could give many examples of the church gathering. And so when the apostle to the Hebrews says, not forsaking the assembly or the gathering together, he has in mind this covenant people, as we'll see, this church, and this church regularly coming together. And they were Lord's Day gatherings. Now, we read in Acts 27, on the first day of the week, when they were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. I left the rest of that passage in there just to give you guys a context for which sometimes my sermons can go long. I haven't yet gone to midnight. And actually, there was a young man that fell asleep in the window and fell out. Nobody's fallen out of their chairs yet here. While I've been preaching, on the first day of the week, they gathered. 1 Corinthians 16:2, on the first day of every week, each one of you, we've read this passage. Or as in Revelation 1:10, as this works itself out, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. What John the Revelator is revealing is that they met and they considered that first day of the week, Resurrection Sunday, to be the Lord's Day. And this is what the church has always done. This is the Lord's Day. This is when we gather. and we gather on this day because this in history is the day in which Christ was raised from the dead. And so every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, although we particularly celebrate it one time a year, right? But we celebrate it every Sunday. That's the assembly. What does it mean to forsake it? What does it mean to forsake it? So he says, not forsaking the assembly of one another, right? So you have this assembly of one another, this regular gathering of the church, not forsaking that. We need to understand something here about this term. The word forsake is used in the Greek Old Testament, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, more than 170 times and is overwhelmingly referring to a forsaking of covenant. Do not forsake the covenant. Forsake my covenant. Forsake, forsake. That's the meaning, the core meaning of the word, and especially in a letter like the Hebrews that is very much connected, if you read through, very much connected to covenant language, old and new. So when he says not forsaking, he has in mind a covenantal connection with the people. As he says later in Hebrews 13:5 with the same word, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Does that mean just showing up? Does he say, I will never desert you, nor will I ever just like not be there? There's certainly much more than that, isn't it? I won't abandon you. I will not forsake you. I won't turn away from you. There is more here than just showing up. To forsake the assembly was not simply a matter of failing to attend, but a matter of neglecting covenant community. The gathering was a gathering, but the church is not a place in time, is it? This building is not the church here. 10 o'clock is not. That's not the church. It's not just a random group of people showing up in this building at 10 o'clock that makes us a church, right? We gather together as a bound people. We gather together as a covenant people. We do not forsake this gathering. Now, look, he's not saying that you can't get sick and be gone, because again, it's not primarily so much on attendance, although that is certainly a big part of it, but it's more than that. In other words, one could attend church regularly and still be forsaking the assembly by not engaging in the life of the community. Look, the church isn't just a matter of, as I was saying a minute ago, the church is not just a matter of Christians identifying themselves as such, kind of in a location and like showing up at a particular place and being in attendance together. If you think about that, think how individualistic that is. That's all about me and where I happen to be on a Sunday morning. Or where you happen to be, and whether we're together or not. The idea of forsaking carries with it this very deep and rich idea of community. And so just showing up on a Sunday to gather is, you can do that. In fact, you ought to do that. But the connection that we're talking about is much deeper than that. The kind of brotherly love that we're to have for one another, this consideration of one another in an effort to incite love and good deeds among us, requires more than just showing up. Now, look, being here and gathering with the people and devoting yourself, what an amazing gift. What an amazing gift that God has given to us. As we talked about earlier, there is this tremendous loneliness in the world. And the Lord certainly wants you to be in community with Him, but He has also given you a community of people to gather together that will know your name, that will love you, that will be devoted to you. That's what it means to be gathering together, and this is what we ought not forsake. Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor, and we could read on in that passage as we did earlier. So what does it mean to forsake it? Finally, why should we not forsake it? Why should we not forsake it? Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Now, why would this community of believers need to be encouraged? That, by the way, encouraging has the idea of coming alongside of and spurring on. Kind of like think of a track meet where you've got a loved one running and you can run alongside of them going, go, go, go. That's kind of the idea. That's the picture of this coming alongside and shouting out encouragement. Encouraging one. Why would they need encouragement? Oh, if we were persecuted, would we not need encouragement? If you had family and friends berating you, cutting you off, shunning you because you're gathering, wouldn't you need someone coming alongside of you and say, oh man, I understand. Keep going. Keep going. But wouldn't it just go beyond persecution? Wouldn't it even overflow into just affliction and difficulty and trouble in this world? Are you dealing with any trouble? Are there any difficulties in your life? If not, let me talk to you because I have to figure out what you're doing. Right? There is all kinds of reason in this world to be discouraged. But there's no reason in Christ. And we can encourage one another. And we encourage one all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, there's a little bit of debate about this passage. Some would say that the apostle has in mind the destruction of Jerusalem. I don't think that's what he has in mind here. There are many reasons why I think this is not what he has in mind. He has the end in mind, as that day of the Lord is drawing near. And there are the ways in which even in the book of Hebrews, he draws our attention to that end. He talks about judgment that's coming and entering into the rest. And there is a day that's coming. There is a day and it's drawing near. And we're looking at a culture today as, look, since you've been here this morning, you've drawn near to that day, haven't you? It's gotten just a little bit closer to you. And it's getting closer and closer as we go. No, we don't know when that day is, but it's getting closer. And there is some indication in Scripture to suggest to us that as that day goes closer, there will be an increase in persecution. There will be an increase of pressure, especially upon believers. And now, whether that's accurate or not, can we not see that here in our own culture? Do we not see ourselves on a trajectory here right now where you and I need to be together in community, encouraging one another along because it's getting difficult out there to be a Christian? That is to be a faithful one. That is to be one who will hold fast the confession. If you're going to hold fast that confession, it's going to cost you something and increasingly cost you something in carne. And we need one another. We need to be together, encouraging one another all the more as that day draws near. Life is difficult. That's nothing new. The Christian life is even more so, isn't it? Years ago, I was having a conversation with a young lady who professedly was not a Christian. Very open to the dialogue with me, but I'm not a Christian. And at one point in the conversation, I asked her, do you think being a Christian would be harder or easier than your life now? And without hesitation, she said, oh, harder. Really? Why? Well, and she, in essence, articulated two key ideas. One, you have a standard that you live by. You know you have a right and a wrong. But in essence, what she was saying is you have a flesh that struggles against the world and that tempts you and that you have to mortify and kill on an ongoing basis. This life is hard and it's made even more difficult because you and I have an enemy in this world who prowls around like a lion seeking someone to devour and who wants nothing more than to derail you. And you've got a world around you that is telling you, you are nuts for being here. It's hard to be a Christian. The Lord uses the local church and its regular gatherings as the key instrument for the perseverance of his people through these difficulties. To separate yourself from the church is to separate yourself from the very instrument, the very means that God has given to you to keep you. It's extremely dangerous for you to separate yourself from the church and to not be vitally connected to a local community of believers. As we conclude this morning, a couple of things to be thinking about. The gathering of the church is essential to the life and health of the church and the key way in which we draw near to the Lord. This Lord's Day gathering that we do here is essential to the life and to health of this church. And it's a key way in which we as a people draw near to the Lord. Devoted connection to a local church is vital to your life and health as a Christian. To not be vitally connected into a community of believers, sharing in a confession, walking with one another, stimulating one another to love and to good deeds, will stunt your growth at worst, or at best, excuse me. At worst, it may indicate that you are not actually a believer. I want you to think with me about that. To say, I love Jesus, but not love his body, is to say, I don't love Jesus. Devoted connection to a local church is vital to your life and health as a Christian. Are you connecting, or are you simply attending? That's a hard question. A question that all of us need to wrestle with, myself included. Am I simply attending, or am I vitally connecting? Am I gathering in the way that the apostle wants me to gather, or am I forsaking the gathering by not having vital connection? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you so much for your word. Lord, we know that this world is difficult. Life is difficult. But there are many difficult things that you say to us. Lord, I'm sure that there are many difficult things that we've heard this morning. It is difficult to think about what it would mean to lay down our lives in a world of turmoil and trouble, and then to lay down our lives for one another and to consider being connected in community and what that might mean for our lives. Lord, these are difficult things in a world like ours. Oh, Lord God, we plead with you. Help us. Help us to see the beauty. Help us to see the glory. Help us to see the comfort and the hope that you hold out to us above all in yourself and in the gospel, but as it's expressed within the community of people who love you. Lord, may we draw near to you together. May we not forsake this gathering, but instead may you help us to see to one another, that we might love you and each other, and that we might display the goodness of our God in heaven through the good that we do. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You would stand with me. If you haven't dismissed your 3- and 4-year-olds already, I would encourage you to think about what it means to be vitally connected to a church. If you have questions about that, please grab me, grab Pastor Roger, grab an elder, grab a mature believer around you who knows Christ. Look, let's talk about this. This is vital to your life. If you have been neglecting the gathering of the assembly, if you've been neglecting that, there's a cross for you. Jesus is a God of mercy and compassion. And he's a God of forgiveness. Come to him and be cleansed, but come to him understanding that he desires you then to gather. And if you know people who aren't, if you know people who are not vitally connected, give serious consideration to how you might love them and encourage them to be gathering and to share in this confession. Amen? Go in peace.